Thank you. Russ, could I have a glass of water, please? Or something wet. Goodbyes are never fun. My wife and I are really grateful for this renewed opportunity to say goodbye once again. Over the last few years, we have been privileged to come here and fellowship with you, and this is something of an addiction that I do not want to be cured of. So, thank you very much. Micah chapter 7. Woe to me, because I have become like summer gatherings, like the late harvest when there is no cluster to eat, and I desired the first fruit. The devout have disappeared from the land, and none among men is honest. They all lay ambushes to spill blood. Each hunts his brother to rob him. They improve their hand at doing evil. The ruler requests payment, and the judge judges for a fee, and the great one speaks from what is in his heart and perverts justice. Their goodness is like a thorn, the honest like taken from a fence. The day that your lookout foresaw is coming, their embarrassment will occur now. Do not believe in the friend. Do not trust a beloved friend. Carefully close your lips to her who lies in your bosom, because sons say detestable things about fathers. Daughters rise up against mothers. Daughters-in-law against mothers-in-law. A person's enemy are the people of his house. But I will look to Jehovah. I will hope in the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Don't rejoice over me, my enemy. As I have fallen, so I will rise. As I will sit in darkness, Jehovah is light for me. I will bear the anger of Jehovah because I have sinned against him. Until he argues my case and determines my judgment, he will bring me into the light. I will see his righteousness. And my enemy will see this, and shame will cover her who said to me, "Where is your God?" My eye will see her. Now she will be trampled on like mud in a marketplace. This is a day to build your fences. That day is very far, a day it is, and it will come all the way to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, and from the cities of Egypt all the way to the river, and from the sea to the sea, and from a mountain to the mountain. And the land will be desolate from its inhabitants as the fruit of their deeds. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance dwelling alone, a forest in the midst of a fertile region. They will graze the Bashan and Gilad as in the days past, as in the days when you came out of Egypt. I will show him wonders. The nations will see and be ashamed of all their strength. They will put a hand to their mouth. Their ears will become dumb. They will lick dust like a snake, like the crawlers of the earth. They will rush out of their fortifications to Jehovah our God. They will fear and be afraid of you. Who is a God like you, bearing the evil and passing over the transgressions of the remnant of his inheritance? He did not hold on to his anger forever, because he loves mercy. He will turn. He will be merciful to us. He will suppress our sins, and you will cast into the depths of the sea all their sins, because you will give truth to Jacob, grace to Abraham, as ye swore to our forefathers long ago. We have seen something of Micah's remarkable toing and froing from his present to the future, and from God's anger to God's mercy. Surely this chapter is just an example of that. The prophet begins with a cry of pain. Woe, he says. Woe to me. This woe has nothing to do with what is to come, but with what is or what was in Micah's day. He cries out in pain because he experiences this deep sense of loneliness. His message has isolated him. He has assumed an uncompromising stance against the sins of his people. And now he is troubled by the state of that nation, so troubled that he is willing to continue to bear the pain of this consequent isolation, but be true to his people and to God. He is unwilling to compromise. He is not willing to betray the Lord. He refuses to adopt the standards of Judean society. His standards come from God, defined in terms of the covenant. And like all the prophets of Israel and Judah, this man is bound by his love for God and by the recognition that his first duty, beyond that to his family, is to God himself at any cost. Like Jesus, like Paul, like every man or woman of God, Micah was not obsessed with sounding positive. He was obsessed with the truth of God himself. And in a sinful world, that inevitably means being negative. No achievement was ever gained in the history of the world by affirming the status quo, but by challenging it. And no great stance can ever be taken by equivocating with sin or by compromising with the accepted norms. Mediocrity. To affirm truth is to disavow error. Light negates darkness of necessity. And Micah could have easily gotten rid of the pain that led to his cry. But he was unwilling. He would not pay the price required. He refused to cease loving God more than he loved himself. He was unwilling to put the demands and expectations of his society before those of his Master, his Lord, his Creator, and his Savior. And so he cries out in pain, but continues in faithfulness. Sometimes we think that the servants of the Lord are made up of some different kind of stuff than the rest of us. They don't experience pain. They do not need to deal with fear, with the sense of being alone. You're sending out a family. As you go through the trials of your life, think of the Zemmers and multiply your pains 100-fold. And you will pray for them more effectively. Micah exposes his heart. Woe to me, he says, because I've become like summer gatherings, like the late harvest. Of course, summer gatherings are what is left after the harvest is taken, a stem here, a single fruit there, very meaningful imagery. There's no cluster to eat. You wander through the vineyard or through the orchard, and maybe here and there you'll see a grape or an apple. Micah is describing his experience in a very vivid terminology. An experience that was his because of his faithfulness to God and to God's word. No cluster to eat. Picture for a moment a hungry man who enters the vineyard in the hope of finding some juicy cluster of grapes on which to feast. But the harvesters have preceded him, and there is no fruit to eat. He recalls the tarty, sweet taste of the first fruit. I desire the first fruit. But the pleasure is only a memory. I remember the days when I enjoyed the company of my friends and my family. Now here I am in a faraway land, if my name is Zimmer. Or here I am in Judah, if my name is Micah. Alone. Longing for human camaraderie, for understanding, for support, like a man who fantasizes a sweet, juicy cluster of grapes and feels like the summer gatherings. He's disappointed because his pain is accentuated precisely because there's no one else to bear it with him. Instead of understanding, he meets rejection. Instead of a sympathetic ear, he encounters indifference or perhaps anger. His sense of loneliness cuts to his heart. And he is human. It is natural to feel as he does. After all, God created man a social being. Even when Adam was in the Garden of Eden and had the company of the Almighty himself, it was the Almighty who said, "It is not good for man to be alone." We need social intercourse. We need family, friends, church, community. We need the love of those whose love is unconditional, who will bear and who will forgive, who will cover our faults and find pleasure in our few strengths while challenging us to do and to be better than we are. But sin came and ruined it all. And there are times when we must refuse the satisfaction of even such a fundamental need to fulfill a still more fundamental duty. You shall love the Lord your God with all. Love for God must come before anything else. Even if it means that you must cry out, "Woe is me, for I have become like the summer. I'm alone, a single fruit in the orchard, a single grape in the vineyard." And having described how he felt, he goes on to describe to us why he felt this way. "The devout have disappeared from the land, and none among men is honest." The devout, those who choose to be true to God, they have disappeared from the land. None among men is honest. Note the connection between devotion to God and integrity. Judean society was short of devout men and women of integrity. They all lay ambushes to spill blood. Deaths were no accident, nor were they even the product of outbursts of anger. They committed premeditated murder in cold blood, people ambushing one another. Each hunts his brother to rob him. Strong, stark terminology. To be honest, I couldn't find a proper way of translating this. I can only explain it. Because Micah speaks of the kind of robbery executed with a hunting net or a fishing net. Imagine such a society where selfishness prevails. And instead of helping each other, people are bent on taking advantage one of another, utilizing every opportunity to gain something regardless of the cost to others. What is more, they improve their hand at doing evil. Instead of working at uprooting evil habits, they're working on developing them. Instead of working at replacing false values and cultivating doing good, they're honing their skills at evil doing. This is a society that has devoted itself, instead of God, to evil. A society whose institutions are corrupted at the core. The ruler requests payment, and the judge judges for a fee, and the great one speaks from what is in his heart and perverts justice. So instead of accomplishing, securing, and protecting justice in the land, they are perpetuating injustice. Instead of collecting information, investigating the evidence, and ruling justly, rulers ask for a payment and then judge or rule in favor of whoever pays the most. And the great one speaks from what is in his heart rather than on the ground of facts. And what is in his heart? Love of gain, love of self. And as a result, he perverts justice, twists it, perverts it like the strands of a rope. Their goodness, says Micah, some goodness, it is like a thorn. The honest, in inverted commas, is like taken from a fence. And of course, the fences in those days were made up of brambles all intertwined one with another. Human society is meant to be an embracing, protecting, encouraging, challenging context in which one finds joy and peace, security and satisfaction. It is meant for the good of all. But the rulers of Judea had transformed their society into an abusive, exploitive context where none was secure, where justice was replaced by arbitrariness motivated by a calculated selfishness. Is our society any different? Is our society the kind of society that Jehovah called upon us to maintain in our families, in our congregations, in our nations? To what extent are we driven by selfish considerations instead of the truth, instead of kindness? Do we protect the weak or do we take advantage of him? Have we created a context in which people can relax without fear of being exploited or shamed? Does our society encourage all who belong to it? Judean society was not what it ought to have been. For that reason, God says to Micah, the day that your lookout for saw is coming. Lucas, of course, were posted to warn the people of impending danger. Judas' lookouts were the prophets. They had warned the people repeatedly of God's judgment. The day that they had warned the nation of is now coming. It is in the process. Not will arrive, it is coming. It is already on its way. Its approach may extend over the course of time, but its arrival is inevitable. History progresses at God's pace. His personal involvement is in fact what makes that day all the more threatening. Every individual and every society will in the final run give account to God. The world does not function on its own. And people must remember that God is truly King, master of this world. And so as we choose our spouses, young people, as we choose our careers, as we choose the church in which we shall worship, as we choose where we live and how we respond to one another and to the challenges of life, let us please remember that God is Lord of every moment, overseeing us, calling us into account. Many years later, a wise one told the parable of someone who said, "My master is not coming for a long time," and began to beat the servants to eat and drink with the drunkards. But the master of that servant, the wise one said, will come on the day and in an hour when he is not expected, and will cut that slave in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Those entrusted with authority must handle that authority with humility and great care. Masters, grant your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. But the rulers of Judah did not behave in this way. And so Micah says, their embarrassment will occur now. Instead of trusting about with extreme confidence, they will be shamed. They will be embarrassed. And they will have no excuse to offer, no way to justify what they have done, nor anywhere to hide. Like Adam in the Garden of Eden, they will cast aspersions right, left, and center. But deep in their hearts, they will know the guilt is theirs. And their pride will be shown up to be what it truly is, a facade, paper thin and frayed. And they will be seen by all as miserable specimens of mankind, addicted to desires, incapable of submitting to truth. So horrific had the situation come that Micah says, do not believe in a friend, because there is no true friendship, only a convergence of interests. Do not trust a beloved friend. His love and yours will not stand the test of reality. Carefully close your lips to her who lies in your bosom, your beloved wife, the person who is closer to you than anyone else, to whom you have committed your heart, whom you should be able to trust without reserve. She too is not to be trusted. What greater betrayal could be imagined? Selfishness destroys the closest and the sweetest of relationships. A society based on self-interest, on selfishness, has no basis for true love. Its professed love is utilitarian. Anyone liable to betray anyone else, is a man far removed from the ways of God. And when people are true only to themselves, when they are uninhibited, but for those inhibitions dictated by their selfishness, they bear in their souls the sentence of death. This is not what human relations were meant to be. People were created to love one another and to bring to each other the kind of gracious, holy pleasure that true love bestows. Marriage was meant for love, for affection, for the deepest and the truest kind of friendship where people are committed to one another to the extent that the two become one. In every walk of life, supporting each other, encouraging each other, challenging, cultivating each other, generously loving, rebuking, forgiving, bearing. Friendship amongst spouses was meant to be a tremendous blessing, a source of joy, of peace. The product of undeserved loyalty that nothing can undo. And Judean society was just the opposite. Micah continues this melancholy description. Sons say detestable things about fathers. Daughters rise up against mothers. Daughters-in-law against mothers-in-law. A person's enemy are the people of his house. In a healthy context, fathers earn the trust and the respect of their children by years of demonstrating the fear of God, of purity, holiness, humility, faithfulness, generosity, sacrifice, and proven wisdom. They labor for their children. They pray for them. They teach them and they equip them for life. They encourage them in their successes and rebuke and comfort them when they sin. They teach their children values. They exemplify the love of God. They see to their children's education. And the relations between such fathers and their children are relations of mutual love, of mutual respect, affection, and extreme goodwill. But a father who has acted towards his children in a selfish manner, who has abdicated his role to sacrificial love, to lead and to instruct his children, will inevitably create a sense of bitterness, often unacknowledged, in the hearts of the children, which bitterness will inevitably find expression in the relationships between the two. Just wait. In a healthy context, a mother will have demonstrated over the years a fear of God, a purity, a humility, an honesty, a gentleness, a generosity, a sacrifice, and a proven wisdom. Children will have seen how their mother functioned in the family and in society, how she prepared them for life by equipping them with spiritual and moral values, with education, with emotional maturity. They saw her stand beside them in the crisis involved in growing up. Relations between such a mother and her children are close. They constitute a solid contribution to the happiness and welfare of all involved. Mother and child love each other, trust each other, respect each other, and assist each other. And thus will be the relationship between in-laws and all members of society. This is what life was intended to be like. But the most basic frameworks of human life disintegrate when selfishness rules the roost, and the pursuit of pleasure and personal gain become the principles by which life is governed. True, we all have the right to the pursuit of happiness. But there is a higher pursuit, a more fundamental pursuit, a more necessary pursuit, the pursuit of God and of godliness. And that is the way, sisters and brothers, to truest eternal happiness. But Judean society had lost this biblical vision. What should we do? Should we find ourselves in such a situation? Should we give up in despair? No. There is no situation God is unable to change. There is no sin God cannot uproot and forgive. Even if we find ourselves painfully alone in life's many contexts, we must learn from Micah how to respond. Facing the collapse of fundamental human relations, in full awareness of what that means, Micah declares, "But I will look to Jehovah. I will hope in the God of my salvation. My God will hear me." We just spent a few minutes in prayer. I hope you prayed with the confidence that your God will hear you. Micah had that confidence. He knew on whom to lean. He knew something of the faithfulness of God, and he knew that his strength did not derive from any source other than God. And so he, like all who have been true to God through the generations, could stand by himself in the face of the world. One is reminded of Athanasius when he was told at one stage, "But Athanasius, the whole world is against you." And Athanasius' response, well, it's very simple. "Well, then it's Athanasius against the world. And guess who won?" "I will hope in the God of my salvation. My God will hear me." Micah considered prayer to be an essential aspect of his relations with God. And so he called, and God heard, and God answered. God spoke through his word, and Micah responds in prayer, conducting his life in a manner compatible with the commands of God. The strength displayed by the prophets and by the disciples of Jesus the Messiah, by Messiah himself, was derived from such a recognition, from such a relationship with God. And it freed them from the need to find favor with others at the expense of truth. It gave them strength to live or to die for God. And sometimes, you know, it's easier to die than to live and to suffer because we are unwilling to compromise our faithfulness to God. And the question that we must ask, I must ask myself and you must ask yourselves, is this: do we share Micah's devotion to God and to God's truth? Do we share that same happy freedom that he, a Messiah and Messiah's apostles, exhibited? Jesus once asked, "How can you believe? You who seek the honor that comes from man and not the honor that comes from God alone." Readers of the New Testament will find Micah's juxtaposing of God's righteousness and man's sinfulness quite fascinating. I had already mentioned that I'm quite persuaded that Paul's thinking in his letter to Romans was greatly influenced by Micah's presentation of God's righteousness. The prophet speaks of the sins of the nation and of the punishment that is to follow, but he insists that although Israel has stumbled, it has not irretrievably fallen. "As I have fallen, so I will rise." How so? "I will bear the anger of Jehovah because I have sinned against him. Until he argues my case, and if God be for us, who can be against us? It is God who justifies and determines my judgment. He will bring me to light. I will see his righteousness, not mine." We might further add that the enemy's mockery here has an echo in the New Testament when the enemies of Messiah said, "He trusts in God, let God rescue him if he delights in him." In Micah, the enemy mocks Israel because of the punishment the nation endured due to its sin. In the New Testament, the mockery is directed at the Messiah who saves the people from their sins by bearing their guilt. He will save his people from their sins. I promised myself I would not go into the New Testament. But as Oscar Wilde said, I can resist anything but temptation. Micah now declares his confidence in God and proceeds to describe the consequences of that trust, serving as a mouthpiece for those in Judah who trust in the Lord as they view the sin and punishment of the people. "I will hope in the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Don't rejoice over me, my enemy." Yes. "I have fallen, but I will rise." God remains true to his people in spite of their untruthfulness. My fellow sinning Christian, my fellow failure, do you find yourself in a situation where you don't do what you ought and you know you should do. Do you find yourself in a situation where you don't do what you want to do, but rather you do that which you hate? Trust in God. We cannot tear ourselves from his loving hand. "I have fallen, but I will rise. And as I will sit in the darkness, Jehovah is light for me." As you turn to God in repentance, as you confess your sin, as you feel the pain and anguish of shame for your failure, trust. Do not doubt in the darkness what you have learnt in the light. God is true, though every man a liar. "I will bear the anger of Jehovah because I have sinned against him until he argues my case and determines my judgment." That is what transforms punishments into constructive experiences. That's what adds to the education of our children and teaches them to derive intended lessons. Loving punishments instruct, motivate, exemplify. They even become sweet memories. When punishments, on the other hand, are motivated by selfishness, they are incapable of doing anything beyond instilling fear or anger. They do not teach the lessons they are meant to teach. But love that insists on treating sin as sin while expressing love for sinners is the kind of love that leads to repentance. No darkness is worse than that which is our lot when God punishes us, when He turns His back and leaves us in the hands of our enemies. That is when we really experience pain. But that pain is brought upon us at the hands of a loving God, who loves us to the same extent that He hates our sin and is determined to separate us from our sin. And so we can say, as we ache, as I have fallen, so I will rise. As I sit in darkness, Jehovah is light for me. I will bear the anger of Jehovah because I have sinned against Him. In the past, Micah had rebuked the nation because they had dared say, "Is Jehovah not among us? Evil will not befall us." That's in chapter 3, verse 11. Now He invites the people to rely on the Lord. What has changed? What has changed is the nation, its heart, the way it views sin, because God has worked in their heart and they now admit, "I have sinned against Him, and therefore I will see not my righteousness, but His." And then, instead of Judah experiencing irretrievable fall, God will devastate her enemies. And Judah will be able to see, "My eye will see her. Now she will be trampled on like mud in a marketplace." This is a day to build your fences, the walls of Jerusalem. Such a day is possible only if national life is restored. But then, why rebuild the walls of Jerusalem if the enemies of Judah have been overpowered? Is this not a contradiction? Well, it is if we are wooden literalists, but if we understand that this is symbolic language, that this is how Micah has chosen to describe the renewal of national life on the one hand and security on the other, then we will not have the difficulty that a wooden literalism will impose upon us. That day, says Micah, is very far. He had no idea how far it would be. Neither do we. But a day it is, and it will come, all the way to you. It is a day because God has decreed it. Time is in God's hand. Next, Micah describes the enlargement of Judah's borders in then familiar terms, from Assyria and the coasts of Egypt and from the cities of Egypt all the way to the sea, and from a mountain perhaps in Judah's Negev to the mountain of Lebanon. The biblical hope never ever had to do exclusively with the blessing of Israel. Since Abraham, since Adam, since creation, the whole world was meant to be the arena in which God's glory is to be revealed. And the extent to which that day will impact the world is described in the symbolic geographical terms we have just observed. And that is why we read further, and the rest of the land, that is the inhabitants of the countries that will not serve the Lord, will become desolate from its inhabitants as the fruit of their deeds. Once again, will this fit into our neatly arranged charts and packages? I suggest it will not. And that means that perhaps we should untidy our packages and rethink our views. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, says Micah to the Lord, for the people are God's inheritance. At the moment they are dwelling alone in a forest in the midst of a fertile region. But they will graze the Bashan and Gilad as in the days past, two very, very fertile areas in northeastern Israel. As in the days when you came out of Egypt, says the Lord, I will show him wonders. And anyone who knows the story of Israel's being brought out of Egypt will not only think just of the Exodus, but of all the wonders that accompanied, that preceded and followed. The nations will see and be ashamed of all their strength, for they will not rely upon their strength any longer. They will put a hand to their mouth, their ears will become dumb, they will lick dust like a snake, like the crawlers of the earth. They will rush out of their fortifications. Where to? To Jehovah our God. They will fear and be afraid of you. Micah, in the name of God, is promising Judah a day of blessing. A day when Judah will be secure and there will be none to frighten. And that day finds greater fulfillment than Judah could have ever imagined. Fulfillment that far exceeds the terms that Micah gives in some of his language. Fulfillment that boggles the imagination. For eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. And so Micah ends with words that could have easily be penned by any New Testament writer. Who is a God like you? Bearing the evil and passing over the transgressions of the remnant of his inheritance. He did not hold on to his anger forever because he loves mercy. He will turn. He will be merciful to us. And how will this mercy be expressed? He will suppress our sins. This is a work of God. This is salvation not only from the guilt of sin, but from its very power. This is the kind of transformation so that we are recreated in the image of him who first made us. He will suppress our sins. And you, O God, will cast into the depths of the sea all their sins, because you will give truth to Jacob. How will we ever rid ourselves of our sinful habits? Here is the answer. He will suppress our sins. How will we ever teach our hearts the kind of integrity that is willing to suffer loss but be true? Here is the answer. You will give truth to Jacob. And once again, remember, Jacob was not the most complimentary name Micah could accord his people. That liar, that manipulator, the man who deceived his father, took advantage of his brother's foolishness and weakness, who lied to his father-in-law, more like us than I would like to admit. But he, God, will give truth to Jacob, grace to Abraham, as ye swore to our forefathers long ago. For this is my covenant with them, says the Lord, when I take away their sins. This is the gospel declared in the Old Testament. This is the gospel declared by Micah. Do you hear it? And do you share with me a sense of gratitude and praise for God, who is so determined to be gracious? Let's summarize. Micah was sent by the Lord. His mission required heart conviction. We too are placed by the Lord in our societies. Are we indifferent to the spiritual and moral state of those around us? And if we are concerned, how does that concern find expression? It is often necessary to swim against the current and to pay the price of true faithfulness. We do have to choose very often between being loved by man or pleasing to God. Social frameworks, family, church, society, friendships, nations, these should all be conducted in accordance with the Word of God, not according to our heart's dictates. When we do not adhere to the foundations laid by the Word of God, all the frameworks, all the social frameworks suffer, as we do. God has a gracious purpose in store. And rather than making God our enemy, we should be willing to bear his righteous wrath and come out of our holes like crawlers of the earth and flee to Jehovah himself. For those who know the Lord, trust him. Let's pray. Lord God Jehovah, your grace is wonderful. And your love is, well, it's just superb. You are perfect in your righteousness. You are full of grace. You are faithful. you love unconditionally and perfectly and forever. There is none like you who bears evil and cleanses from sin, who is angry but for a moment and whose grace has no end. We were created to bear your image, but sin has ruined us, so that our love is impure, often unreliable. You meant us to be other than what we are. You destined us to perfection, to purity. Oh God, change our hearts by your Spirit. Suppress our sins. Shape our being by your word. Renew your image in us so that we might love truly and strive as you do for the good of those who you have committed to our care. And so achieve that true freedom that your perfection accords. Oh God, teach us to broaden the borders of our expectations and long for all the world to serve you. For that and that only is what ought to be. We pray in Jesus' glorious name. Amen.